Good morning. Please take out your Bibles. Turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Mark Twain once supposedly said, and listen, if there's an apocryphal saying and you need to attribute it to someone, just go with Mark Twain, Yogi Berra, or SpongeBob SquarePants. Like, one of those three has been credited with a quote somewhere, and so, as SpongeBob SquarePants once said, it ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand. I think it's a pretty insightful statement. It's the idea that oftentimes it's the clear and straightforward and simple passages that give us the most trouble, not because we don't understand what they say, but because we do understand what they say. Like, we know exactly what these passages are calling us to, but these commands just go completely against our sinful desires and inclinations. Well, our passage today is one of those passages. It's pretty clear. It's pretty straightforward. It's pretty easy to understand. The hard part is to do what Jesus calls us to hear. And so let's start by just reading our text. Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 30. This is the word that God has for you this morning. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Our brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. So in our passage, we have a dispute, we have a correction, and we have an encouragement. Maybe not the most creative outline ever, but I think it will help us to track with what's going on here in this passage. And so we'll start with the dispute. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Now, if you are familiar with the storyline of the Gospels, you'll know that this isn't the first time that this topic has come up. Luke chapter 9, verse 46, so this is before Jesus even sets his face to go to Jerusalem, an argument arose among them, the disciples, as to which of them was the greatest. Then on a different occasion, two of the disciples, James and John, the brothers, they come up to Jesus and they ask him, "Grant us who sit, one at your right and one at your left in your glory." Now, we want to be recognized as the two greatest disciples. And the other disciples get all upset. "Well, what about me? I want to be the greatest disciple. I want to be first." And so this dispute is nothing new. It's come up over and over and over before. And so in one sense, well, it's the same old, same old. Yeah, this time it's just the 11. John tells us in his gospel that after Jesus talks about being betrayed, that Judas gets up and leaves the room. So now this time, this argument is just between the 11, but there go those disciples again. Yet another dispute about greatness. But then you think about the context of this particular instance, of this particular dispute. Remember, this is happening at the Passover dinner, the Last Supper. Like, there's never been a good time for the disciples to argue about which one of them is the greatest. But seriously, like, now? Jesus just told them what's going to happen to him. How he's going to be betrayed. But instead of being concerned about what's going to happen to him, they're arguing about which of them is the greatest. Jesus just gave them a memorial to remember his death. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But instead of focusing on the things that the bread and the cup are pointing to, his body and his blood, Jesus' work of salvation, they're arguing about which of them is the greatest. Jesus is about to take upon himself the sins of his people. Like, in a matter of hours, Jesus is going to undergo the worst suffering ever known. Like, all of the shadows and the types of the Old Testament are about to be fulfilled in Jesus as he sacrifices himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And they're arguing about which of them is the greatest. This is ridiculous. And I think Luke particularly draws our attention to the ridiculous timing of this argument by how he portrays the betrayal and the dispute, those two narratives, back to back like he does. So look at the text of verse 23. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. And now look at the text of the very next verse, verse 24. It's linked to the previous verse by that word also. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Now you see that? One moment they're talking about which of them is going to betray Jesus, and then the next moment they're talking about which of them is the greatest. So how'd that happen? Oh, wow, that's terrible. One of us is going to betray Jesus? Yeah, how could anybody betray him? He's the spotless Son of God. Well, maybe James, the son of Alphaeus, you know, maybe he could. He definitely seems a little suspicious. Yeah, maybe it is James. I mean, he certainly hasn't done as much as an apostle as me. You haven't done that much. What are you talking about? I'm a top three disciple. No argument. You barely made the 12. I am a top three disciple. Who knows how it actually went down? But I hope you see my point. Like, this is quite the abrupt transition. Like, how did a conversation about Jesus' betrayal turn into a dispute about greatness? But then we think about it. And we think about our own hearts. And we think about our own proclivities to pride. We think about how often we daydream about being regarded as the greatest. And then it kind of starts to make sense. Is it not true that our pride can so easily take any conversation, any situation, any circumstance, and somehow make it about how great we are? Like, someone's sharing something about their life, we immediately start thinking about how we can one-up them in this conversation. Okay, how can I turn this conversation, as soon as they're done talking, so that it's about me and how great I am, because I want to talk about my job and my successes and my kids and my accomplishments? Or someone's talking about some topic that you have some knowledge on. I need to insert myself into this discussion so that everybody will recognize just how great my knowledge is. Or someone's being praised and commended for some way in which they've served the church. Okay, but when's someone going to start talking about me and how I've done even greater things? Yeah, our passage, like what happens in our passage, is more egregious, like a conversation about the betrayal of the Son of God by one of the disciples, then somehow devolves into an argument about which one of those disciples is the greatest. That's more egregious than those perhaps more commonplace examples I just gave, but you see how they're all kind of cut from the same cloth. Not identical twins, but they are certainly related. They all show how the ugliness of pride, self-exaltation in our hearts, how they can rear their heads at seemingly any opportunity. So here we are, in the upper room, with Jesus' 11 disciples on the night when he was betrayed. But instead of uniting around their common love for their master who's about to be crucified, here they are disputing and quarreling and dividing about which one of them is the greatest. And it's almost like, Satan, why did you even bother entering Judas? He just let the disciples contend among themselves. Just leave them to themselves to bite and to devour one another. So first we have a dispute. Second, we have a correction. Well, Jesus has got to do something lest his disciples consume one another. But here's the thing. Just like this isn't the first time that the disciples have argued about this, this is not going to be the first time that Jesus corrects them about this. So let's confine ourselves to just one of the synoptic gospels. Let's just look at Matthew's account. And so we know that we're looking at completely separate instances on which Jesus has addressed this exact topic of greatness. Let's start in Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And then again, just two chapters later in Matthew chapter 20, "But Jesus called them," the disciples, "to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" And then again, three chapters after that, Matthew chapter 23, verse 11, "The greatest among you shall be your servant." Okay, so it's pretty clear. Jesus has taught them this same truth about true greatness over and over and over. And those are three instances that are recorded for us. Who knows how many other times Jesus taught his disciples about this exact topic over the 3 years that they did life and ministry together. Things that weren't written down for us. And yet here it is again. We're arguing about this again. Haven't you guys learned anything over the past 3 years from Jesus? But instead of dealing harshly, instead of coming down hard on these foolish disciples, instead of being completely exasperated by their thick-headedness, we're reminded that a bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not quench. we're reminded that he is gentle and lowly in heart. We're reminded that he knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. And so he will not always chide. Like, here's Jesus. He's about to die. His followers show themselves to be foolish sinners who keep messing up over and over and over. And that's kind of the point, isn't it? Like, that's why he's going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. That's why he's giving his body and shedding his blood. That's why he came into the world, to save foolish sinners like them. And so notice how his response here is so compassionate. Like, if this wasn't Jesus that we're talking about here, we almost wouldn't believe it. Because his response to their repeated foolishness, same topic, over and over and over, is so gentle, and it's so kind, and it's so patient. And that's really good news, not just for these 11, but for any of Christ's disciples who find themselves committing the same sins, making the same mistakes, repeating the same errors, having to be reminded of the same truths over and over and over. Friends, aren't we glad that we serve a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness? A quick application here for us. Is not the example of Jesus here convicting? How quick we can be to lose our patience. Because we've had to explain something that we've already explained in the past to our spouses, to our coworkers, to fellow church members. And most of the time in our case, the issue is primarily forgetfulness or incompetence. It's not like blatant sins of pride and self-exaltation like with the disciples here. Parents, how uncompassionate and ungentle and unkind and impatient can we be with our children? I already told you. How many times do I have to say the same thing? Brothers and sisters, can we not use the failures of others as opportunities to show Christ-like patience and love in teaching and correcting, even as Jesus' examples for us here? And so he says, verse 25, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority are called benefactors." Like, this is how the world works. This is how first century Rome works. This is how 21st century America works. Not much has changed. The rulers of the world, the kings of the Gentiles, those who would be in positions of authority, they exercise lordship, dominance, superiority over those under their power, that they might exalt themselves, that they might get recognition, reputation, titles, like being called benefactor. A prestige and status and honor were everything in that culture. Like, that's what it meant to be great. But verse 26, Jesus corrects his disciples, "Not so with you. You're not to be like that." The kind of worldly way of thinking about power and leadership and greatness, that's not to characterize the disciple. That's not how you are to think. Not so with you. Rather, and here he gives two pictures of contrast, rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. In that society, much more than in ours, age was a big deal. Gray hair was a crown of glory. With age came honor, which meant that when it came to status, the youngest was viewed as the least. That's why, by the way, when the prophet Samuel comes to anoint one of the sons of Jesse as the next king of Israel, that's why David's not even there. There remains the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. David is the youngest son, and so he has been given the lowliest, least task of keeping the sheep. But Jesus flips that calculus just upside down. You want to be great? Become like the youngest. Become the one considered lowliest and least honored. And you want to be a leader? Let the leader become like one who serves. Leaders in that society, in our society, really in any society, leaders are typically being served. They're too important for the lowly tasks. Someone else has got to serve them. But then Jesus takes those social expectations and he turns them upside down. Leaders should seek to lower themselves, put others above themselves as more significant, and serve others. But here's where we need to be careful that we not miss what Jesus is saying. Like the disciples are arguing about which one of them is the greatest. Jesus does not say, greatness is bad. Don't be great. Rather, he redefines greatness. Now, greatness is good. You should strive to be great. It's just that greatness isn't what you think it is. You're thinking along worldly lines. You're thinking that greatness is about status and prestige and power and honor. But in the kingdom of God, greatness is about humble service. It's about putting yourself last. It's about counting others as more significant than yourselves and putting their interests above your own. And so it's not, let's be careful here, it's not that service is a means to greatness. Like, let me serve so that people will recognize me as a servant, and then I can get elevated to positions of greatness. No, it's let me serve because service itself is what is great in God's eyes. It's not that being a servant is a stepping stone to greatness. It's that being a servant in itself is truly great. And that makes us think a little, doesn't it? Because let's be honest, right? We, as Christians, or at least those in a Christian context here, we have this general idea that service is a good thing. I don't think any Christian is going to deny that. The service is a good thing. But here's what our deceitfully wicked hearts can do if we're not careful. We can take the idea of serving, a good thing, but something that should be done humbly and selflessly for the good of others, and we can take service and make that into a means of self-exaltation. If people see me as a servant, then they'll think more highly of me. Then I will get the recognition and credit and acknowledgement among the people of God. Or maybe it's that we'll only serve in certain ways, in certain ministries, in certain roles that we stand to benefit from. Don't ask me to do that thing. That I don't want to do that. That's of no benefit to me. Or we'll serve in whatever capacity, but even as we're serving, we're far more focused on how we're being viewed than how we're actually benefiting and loving and serving those whom we're supposed to be serving. To use Jesus' words, not so with you. Now, the people of God should strive to do the lowliest, most thankless jobs, simply because we consider others to be more significant than ourselves. Washing the dishes, working the nursery, cleaning up the garbage, stacking chairs, serving the children, shoveling snow. We should be content to be completely unknown, unrecognized in our service. We don't need to be called benefactor, as long as our brothers and sisters are being served in love. We shouldn't take offense when we're overlooked or underappreciated. And we should even rejoice with those who rejoice when someone else gets recognized instead of us. All of this is just so counterintuitive. All of this just goes so far against our natural instincts and our selfish inclinations and our prideful tendencies towards self-exaltation. But that's exactly what Christ is calling us to here. But here's what we need to remember. That as Christians, we're ultimately called to be like Jesus. And so Jesus does not call us to anything here that he himself is not willing to do. So look at verse 27. For who is the greater? One who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. I am among you as the one who serves. Even as he says that, the disciples would immediately recall that he has just demonstrated that to them so clearly. Luke doesn't record it for us in his gospel, but John does. That just moments before this, during the Passover meal, what does Jesus do? He rose from supper and poured water into a basin and washed his disciples' feet. Literally, that's the lowest job, the lowest task in that culture. Like, that's not even for a typical servant. That's for the lowest servant. And that's a job that the other disciples, remember there's 12 other guys in the room, the other disciples are all too concerned with their own status and honor to do something that lowly. And so they refuse to do it. That's why the feet are unwashed. And so Jesus takes on that lowliest of tasks. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. But even that, of course, is but a picture. I am among you as the one who serves. Now, the greatest manifestation of Jesus serving his people was still to come, although only a few hours away at this point. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. How? By giving his life as a ransom for many. Now, you want to talk about greatness expressed in humbly lowering yourself. Who is greater than the one who is in the form of God? Who is equal with God? And yet Jesus, very God of very God, in the truest and purest and most glorious expression of greatness that's ever been displayed, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I am among you as the one who serves. Indeed, he has. He has served his people by taking their sins upon himself, suffering the wrath of God in their place, and then rising again in victory that all who trust in him might be saved. The second is the correction. The third, consider the encouragement. Look at verses 28 to 30. And here, Jesus is always surprising us. But here he surprises us once again. Like, here's his blundering disciples that were moments away from his arrest, and they're arguing about which one of them is the greatest. This is so ridiculous. And even if we're not surprised by his gentle and patient correction, surely none of us saw this next part coming. Jesus finishes with an encouragement for these blundering disciples. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. Even as others have left, even as Judas Iscariot has now literally left the room, you 11 have stayed with me. But wait a minute. We know the rest of the story, don't we? You are those who have stayed with me through my trials? Like, really? Look at what he says literally 6 verses later. Luke 22, verse 34. I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny 3 times that you know me. And when Jesus gets arrested in just a matter of hours, all the disciples fled. You are those who've stayed with me through my trials? They can't even stay with him for the next few hours. And yet, is this not amazing grace? That in spite of all of their soon coming failures, their repeated sins, their constant shortcomings and faithfulness, Jesus still commends them for their faithfulness, however frail and small it might be, and Jesus encourages them with these great promises. Wow. What a compassionate Savior. One who bears with his people in spite of all of the ways that we fail him and will fail him. One who sympathizes with our weaknesses, yet one who still grants us very precious promises. And so I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Here Jesus confers his authority to the apostles. He's commissioning them to be his representatives on the earth. We see that unfold in the book of Acts. And he promises them that they're going to reign with him in the kingdom, that they're going to eat and drink with him. He just spoke about that a few moments ago during the Last Supper. And they're going to sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What that's referring to, I have no idea. But it sure sounds fun. Like, these are great promises for the disciples to meditate on any day of the year. But especially now. Oh, dear 11, consider these glorious promises like you're consumed with these thoughts of position and power and prestige and honor in the here and now. And so Jesus reminds them of the great inheritance that they already have in him. You're going to rule and reign. You're going to eat and drink. You're going to sit on thrones. So why are you arguing about these trivial things? And grants them a little perspective. And here's where this has particularly pertinent application for each of us. Because yes, there does seem to be some way in which these apostles in particular will be set apart for their unique role in salvation history. But ruling and reigning, eating and drinking, sitting on thrones, these are things that are promised not just to the apostles. These are things that are promised to every believer. Let's start with ruling and reigning. Revelation 5, 9 and 10. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them, all of the redeemed, a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Ruling and reigning, that's all believers. How about eating and drinking? Luke 13, 29. And people will come from east and west and from north and south. That's just illustrative language for everybody. And recline at table in the kingdom of God. Eating and drinking, that's all believers. And even sitting on thrones. Revelation 3, 21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Sitting on thrones, that's all believers. And so, dear child of God, if you're in Christ, if you have trusted in his death and his resurrection for your salvation, I mean, just consider this. You are going to rule and reign. You're going to eat and drink in the kingdom of God. You're going to sit with Christ on his throne. And remember the context. Don't promises like that remind us of how ridiculous it is for us as God's people who have been given those promises to strive for greatness in the world's eyes here and now? Don't promises like that make us long to be more like the humble, suffering servant who secured that glorious inheritance for us? So our passage is a dispute, a correction, and an encouragement. It's a passage that calls us to search our hearts. Because the kind of pride and arrogance that's on full display here in this dispute, well, that unfortunately can so easily find a home in our hearts. It's a passage that calls us to live differently. As we hear Christ's correction for his people and we seek greatness in the kind of servant-hearted humility and service that Christ himself displayed for us. And it's a passage that shows us who Christ is. In all his encouragements. Oh, he is a gentle and kind Savior who bears with his people in their weaknesses so graciously. My friends, this is not a particularly difficult passage theologically, conceptually. I think we understand it well enough. But again, it ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand. Here's a passage that I think we do understand. Like, we know these things, but the blessing doesn't come from just knowing these things. What does Jesus say? John 13, 17. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would work in us through the indwelling Holy Spirit by his grace and his work in our hearts, that we might do these things for your glory. For simply being a hearer of the word profits us nothing. Father, help us by your grace to be doers of this kind of servant-hearted humility that Christ calls his people to. Apart from your grace, we cannot do that. And so we, your people, ask for grace, knowing that you will supply it. Oh, make us the humble, Christ-like people. In Jesus' name, amen.